One day at the entrance of heaven, St. Peter saw a New York street gang walk up to the pearly gates. This being the first, St. Peter didn't know what to do, so he ran to find God and said, "God, we have all these thieving New Yorkers at the pearly gates. What should I do?" God said, "Do what you normally do when you have those kinds of individuals. Direct them down below." So as St. Peter is walking back to carry out God's command, suddenly he turns around and he runs back and he says, "God, God, they're gone." And God said, "The New Yorkers?" And Peter said, "No, the pearly gates." May I ask you a question? And that includes any New Yorkers here today. How concerned are you, not about the pearly gates, but concerning people entering into heaven? Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9. Now, as you're turning to Luke chapter 9, I need to walk you through the book briefly with the outline because we're coming to a new section today. The first part of the Gospel of Luke was the introduction of the Son of Man, and that was from chapter 1:1 through 4:13. We've just left the second section, the ministry of the Son of Man, from 4:14 through 9:50. We are now embarking upon the third part of the Gospel of Luke, the rejection of the Son of Man. And that'll consist of 9:51 all the way through to chapter 19 in verse 27. The section we're about to cover has no true parallel. Although some of the other Gospels carry similar accounts, Luke gives us information that is found nowhere else. What is so intriguing is Jesus is leaving the northernmost region of Galilee, coming down to Jerusalem. He had just finished talking about all the works, and Luke writes about all the things that Jesus had done. Now, Jesus is going to focus on teaching his disciples, and that's what we're going to have in this section. Luke chapter 9, I'll read to you verses 51 through 56. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what we have already learned from this tremendous gospel. And I look forward to walking the congregation through how your Son instructed his own. It fascinates me, Lord, that Jesus started with the multitudes, but as he's going toward the cross, as he's going toward when he will ascend to the right hand of the Father and sit down, he turns to his disciples to give them necessary instruction. So, Father, as it says in Revelation, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May we have ears to hear today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The time had come for Jesus to be received up. Received up actually comes from a compound Greek word, analambano. Ana means up, lambano means to take or to receive. The word lambano itself, the verb, was found three times of Jesus' ascension in Acts 1:2, 1:11, and 1:22. There are some things that need to transpire before Jesus returns home. Notice in verse 51 that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The word steadfast is interesting. It has the idea to be fixed or to be firm. Before Jesus returns home, he needs to be betrayed, scourged, crucified, and resurrected. But Jesus never gets his eyes off the mark. Three times, Luke informs us of Jesus wending his way to Jerusalem. Here in chapter 9 and verse 51, when we move to chapter 13, we'll see that in verse 22 again, and then in 17:11. Jesus now dispatches his 12 because they need to go to Samaria, and this wasn't unusual, that when you had an important person go to town, ambassadors would be sent on ahead. And he sent messengers before his face, says verse 52, and they went to a village of Samaria. Now, let me give you a little background on Samaria. Let me give you a little history lesson, maybe walking your way through this. Solomon ruled from approximately 970 to 930 B.C. And when Solomon died, the United Kingdom of Israel was split. You remember under his son, Rehoboam? Well, then you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And a northern kingdom almost always did what was wrong. And their kings were notoriously bad. So God said, enough of that northern kingdom. So he sent the Assyrians in, approximately 722 BC, and took a number of the northern Israelites into captivity. When you have the blending of the Assyrians with the Jews, you came up with the Samaritans. And the Jews despised the Samaritans and often would not even go into Samaria, but would go around that place because they looked down upon the Samaritans. But now Jesus dispatches his 12. They are to make arrangements for his arrival. But verse 53 says that the Samaritans would not receive him. Dekomai is your Greek verb, which means to welcome. They didn't welcome Jesus' disciples, nor were they going to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the reason is given because Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem and not Mount Gerizim. Well, why is that important? The Samaritans worship God on Mount Gerizim, where Jerusalem was a designated place for the Jews to worship God. And the writer Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, informs us that some Jews, when they went to Samaria, telling the folks that they were heading toward Jerusalem, were killed. So they do not receive Jesus' disciples, whereby they did not receive him. Here's our first point. Perform your God-given obligations despite rejection. Perform your God-given obligations despite rejection. You need to know what your obligations are, and then you need to carry it through, even if you get rejected along the way. And can I give you a heads up? You're going to get rejected at times when you're doing the work of the Lord. Let me show you how this works. Romans chapter 15. Would you turn there, please? Romans chapter 15. We've been given a great commission. We have been told to make disciples of all the nations. But yet God has individually graced each and every one of us with a spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So all of you have a gift. All of you have a supernatural ability given by God in order to serve the body of Christ. And you need to figure out in life what your gift is and what God wants you to do. And then once he shows you what he wants you to do, you need to set your face on that and stay with it. If you teach, then you teach. If you got the gift of exhortation, you exhort people. If you have the gift of giving, you focus upon giving. Whatever the gift might be, and it doesn't mean you don't do the others, but you have a primary responsibility. Paul understood what his was in Romans 15, 20. Notice how set he is. Says this in Romans 15, 20. And I have made it my aim. You might want to underline the word aim there. It comes from two words, which means to love, honor. It's really the honor given to God. This word carries the idea of focus and understanding where you're going. So Paul says, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel. But notice, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So what is it that Paul knew he needed to do? God had called him, supernaturally saved him, Acts chapter 9, turned a light on, so to speak, so that Paul could be the apostle to the Gentiles. That he could go to those territories where people haven't heard the name of Christ and preach Christ there. Now, did Paul have opposition along the way? Did he get rejected as he was out doing the work of the Lord? Yeah. He was beaten. He was stoned. He knew hunger. He knew nakedness. He experienced fastings. But even in Lystra, when he gets stoned in Acts chapter 14, guess what he does? Shakes himself up, off. He goes right back to it. Is that you? When you're called to ministry and you know what God wants you to do, nothing is going to stop you. This is what we are designated to be in Christ. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as well, please. And as you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the Moscow circus, there was a beautiful woman, lion tamer. And she had worked with the lions so long that one of those ferocious lions would come up, put his paws around her neck and nuzzle with her. The crowd went ballistic in applause, all except for one foreigner who says, "That's not so great." The ringmaster said to the objector, "Would you like to try that?" And the response came back, "Sure, but first get the lion out of there." I'd say to you that the foreigner lacked courage. Not so with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knows he's going to die soon. Tradition says he was put in a prison, one of the worst known prisons in history. And then he was going to be beheaded by Nero. It's probably the mid to late 60s at this point. Persecution has been ramped up. Nero has been a madman, and it's not a good time to be a child of God. And in verse 9, Paul writes to Timothy. See, the pastoral epistles are different than the other letters because Paul wrote specifically to individuals, to pastors. And this is what he says in verse 9. "Be diligent," make haste is what the Greek implies here, "to come to me quickly." Well, why does Paul need Timothy in verse 10? He had someone who had jumped ship. "For Demas has forsaken me, abandoned me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Isn't that sad? As the heat intensifies, so to speak, in the Christian's kitchen, Demas goes, "I can't handle it." And he went to Thessalonica to find maybe a softer lifestyle for himself. See, in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says he was ready to die because there was a crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. But Demas, instead of looking for that crown of righteousness, wanted to have some kind of reward here and now, and he jumped ship. Paul says he's left me. And then he has Cretans, who was probably dispatched for ministry, to Galatia as Titus for Dalmatia. And he says, "Only Luke is with me." Well, who is Luke? He's the beloved physician. Paul probably needed him. If you were beaten, if you were stoned, if you had spent as much time traveling in dirty places as Paul, he probably had a lot of sickness and disease he's dealing with. So who are you going to need? I'll tell you, if you needed anybody, you need your personal physician. And Luke was with him. And he says, "And bring him, get Mark and bring him with you," the one who had left ministry. Remember earlier? And now he's back in Paul's favor, and Paul says, "Hey, I really want him." What a high compliment to Mark at this time. "And bring him with you, for he is useful to me," for what? For ministry. So sometimes you have failures, and individuals struggle, and they don't do what's right, and maybe they turn their back on the Lord like Peter did initially, and he denies the Lord three times. But may I say to you, when you get it right, God can use you. He's a very gracious God that is long-suffering. Come down to verse 13. He says, "Bring the cloaks." He's probably going to be a cold winter in that prison. "That I left with Carpus at Troas with you, and the books, especially the parchments." Even Paul in his last days wanted to continue to study until he went to be with the Lord. It tells me about what keeps you focused and what keeps you fixed in those times when you have suffered for Christ. You need to keep in the Word. You need to keep studying. You need to keep praying. You need to keep your disciplines going. He points out, too, in almost an imprecatory prayer, Alexander the coppersmith, perhaps from Ephesus, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And my friends, there are going to be those who are going to slow you down along the way. There are going to be those who are going to take the shiv and they're going to put it in your back. And you're going to have a lot of surprises on the journey. But no one gets away with anything. And ultimately, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And as Paul thinks about how Alexander had done him much harm, he says, Lord, you take care of him. Turn those people over to the Lord. You also must be aware of me, says, for he has greatly resisted our words. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me. Some scholars believe he's talking about his first imprisonment. Remember when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? Most likely not. I believe what is going on here is Paul was arrested the second time he had a preliminary hearing. And guess what? No one showed up. He had someone jump ship on him by the name of Demas. So now Paul is alone at his first defense. He says, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Why? Persecution has now been ramped up. And there are people who are being slaughtered for identifying with Christ. And some go, I can't handle this. Verse 17, and this is what you always need to know. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Maybe a reference to Nero. We're not sure. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what do you need to know? Number one. Perform your God-given obligations despite rejection. Number two, protect your heart from bitterness due to rejection. Protect your heart from bitterness due to rejection. When you get those shivs, when you have people close to you turn on you, when you or find out later on in life that people that you thought were close to you were undermining you the entire time, and you realize that, it's easy to get bitter. It's easy to become callous. It's easy to start to hate those people and direct your bitterness toward them. That's a dangerous thing to do. In verse 54, as Jesus has not been welcomed in Samaria, James and John, the sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder, they said, hey, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven and scorch them for not believing on you? They thought they were biblical. Because remember Elijah in 2 Kings 1, the king of Israel wanted him, and not for a good reason. Not once, but twice, Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume the 50 with their leader. And it happened twice. But James and John's lives are not in danger the way Elijah's was in jeopardy. They had the wrong spirit. They have allowed bitterness to set in because they were rejected. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk to you about this topic of bitterness. And what I'm going to do is assign you later on the homework to search your hearts. To find if there are those along your Christian journey who have hurt you that you haven't forgiven. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be someone within your own home. It could be someone within your own community. It could be someone in your own church or a former church. It can be a coworker. And you can, the list goes on and on, but you can point those people out. Because the Proverbs say the heart knows its own bitterness. And when someone has hurt you, you know who they are. But you also know, more importantly, if you have been able from your heart to forgive that person. And that's absolutely essential. Because that person owns you when you maintain bitterness. And that person consumes you as you continue in your bitterness. And it's a bad day because you can't do what God's called you to do when you're bitter at people. And listen to me, my friends, I know this isn't easy. I know this is difficult. But did not Jesus have many people reject him and he carried on? Did not the Apostle Paul press forward? He understood what his goal was, forgetting those things which are behind. He moved forward. And didn't many other great men and women of God through the ages suffer much and would have great cause to be bitter? And yet they put that behind so that they could accomplish the work that they were called to. Don't minimize bitterness. If you have the root of bitterness in you, it's not only impacting your walk with God, but those that are around you. Look at chapter 12 and verse 14 of Hebrews. The command is given, pursue peace with all people. And pursue was used of attorneys prosecuting a case. It was used of hunters tracking down their game. The concept is also in the New Testament of persecution, because when you're persecuting people, what are you doing? You're tracking them down, as Paul had done earlier, and throwing them into prison. So pursue peace with all people and holiness, sanctification, literally here, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? When people hurt you, God's grace is immediately available. Do you understand that? When someone says something nasty to you, when someone threatens you, when someone does hurt you bodily, God's grace is available to you at that moment. And you have to make a choice, as Stephen did, as he was being stoned by the multitude that he had just preached to. Don't lay it against them, Lord. Just like our Lord Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's grace gives you the ability to forgive on the spot. And we have to make a choice whether we reach out to the grace of God and receive it, or we ignore it. And when we ignore it and are hurt, then oftentimes bitterness sets in, and then we start to hate and despise someone or some people. That's dangerous. This is what the writer is saying, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root, notice something that's down deep, of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And notice it's not just with you. And by this, many become defiled. When you are bitter, my friend, other lives are impacted. Your family is impacted and everyone around you, because you're not right with God and therefore cannot act right towards other people. The example is given, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. May I encourage you to receive the grace of God? Back to Matthew's gospel with me, please, just to build upon this. This is important enough. As you can imagine, over 25 years of pastoral ministry, I've done my fair share of counseling. The one issue that I have dealt with more than any other issue is that of bitterness. I have had myriads of people sit across from me at my desk, share stories how someone has hurt them, how they did not receive the grace of God at the time, and now are bitter towards that person. I hear it over and over and over again. And I never minimize the acts. I never, if you will, say it was a small thing when someone raped you. I never say it was a little thing when someone physically abused you. I never say that it was right of that parent, if you will, to put you down or choose another one of the children over you and made you feel insignificant. I never minimize those things. But I always maximize the grace of God. I always, if you will, enlarge the awesomeness of my God, because he's eternal. And if he possesses grace, and he is grace, then he has no lack of grace that he can impart to you and me. And that is why we are told, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help. But when? In a time of need. That's exactly right. In Matthew chapter 6, we know the prayer very well. We've walked through some of these things together, but look at 6, verses 14 and 15 after we have the Our Father in Heaven prayer. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this is what I want to ask you this morning. When you have sinned, or even sinned repeatedly, and you've come to God and you've confessed your sin, was there ever a time God goes, "Nah, you've exhausted my grace"? No. If we confess our sin, and how thankful we all are we not? How thankful we are, because we know ourselves and we know the sin that we carry and we know the vileness of our own tongues and we know the wickedness that can be in our own eyes and we know the things that can be in our minds that nobody else on planet Earth knows about. And yet if people really knew maybe what we were fully like, we wonder if anyone would like us on planet Earth. But the reality, there are 7 billion of us and we all struggle with the same common temptations, but yet some people have been mastered by those things. So every time we come to God and we say, "Lord, here I am again," and you go back to your Bible as I've done and said, "Okay, I'll make sure 1 John 1:9 is still there." Sometimes I think God would have just taken it out of my Bible because I've gone so often to have to confess my sin. And He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't He good? Isn't He good? And even as we walk into the church today, and maybe some of us didn't know this, maybe we're carrying pride. Maybe we're carrying self-centeredness, and you come to the communion table and the Lord just wallops you and you go, "Wow, I've got some issues." And you bow that head in the quiet of your heart, you confess your sin, never does God go, "No, I won't receive your repentance. I forgive you, my child, and that's why my son has died." So as often as we come to God, He grants us forgiveness. So what's greater, God's forgiveness towards us or our forgiveness towards others? God's forgiveness towards us. And our problem has been we have focused upon those that have hurt us. And we've thought about them. And sometimes we've even conjured up ways where we might be able to, "I don't get mad, I get even." What a sinful attitude. And those people have controlled us. God says you need to forgive them. And if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, your relationship won't be right with God if you don't forgive others what they've done to you. And you go, how often? Remember, Peter asked a question in Matthew 18, up to 3 times. How many times? 70 times 7. Jesus wasn't getting that 490, but innumerable times, because He forgives us innumerable times. Can I encourage you? Can I plead with you to truly search that heart of yours and make sure that you are right with God? And that you're not harboring any bitterness. And the older you get, my friend, I can just tell you this by experience. The deeper the wounds, the more the hurts, the greater character that God can produce in you. You become more like Christ in not only knowing the power of His resurrection, but the fellowship of His sufferings. And isn't it a great day, because our God has suffered so much for you and me, when even in just a small way we can enter into that suffering and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I was able to endure this for the cause of Christ." Amen. James and John want the fire to come down. And you know what Jesus tells them? He says, "Hey guys, you don't know what spirit you are. The spirit you're carrying is certainly not my spirit." When Pepper Roger was the coach at UCLA many years ago, he was having a bad season. And it said that it even impacted his home life. And this is what he said: "My dog was my only friend. I told my wife that a man needs at least 2 friends. And she bought me another dog." Rejection's difficult. It hurts. It's painful. But yet the more we endure for Christ and move towards that goal, the more honored he is. When you have Demas abandoning Paul for Thessalonica, and yet there is Paul finishing the race that is set before him because he had the eternal vision of understanding there is laid up the crown of righteousness for him. But not only for him, he says, but all those who love his appearing. In other words, all those who are waiting for Christ to come back because Christ means more than anything and everyone else. That's where we need to be. So what have we learned? Perform your God-given obligations despite rejection. My friends, stay at it. Stay at it. Number two, protect your heart from bitterness due to rejection. You forgive those people, regardless how much it's hurt. And you just do it because you're commanded to do it. And God later on will bring you that healing and he'll make you feel better. But you have to just go through and you have to grant forgiveness. You have to do it. If not, you will not be any good for God. And in number three, pursue the lost for salvation. This is why we need to have a heart right with God. Pursue the lost for salvation. Because in verse 56, Jesus says, for the Son of Man, his favorite description of himself, did not come to destroy men's lives. And here's the contrast. It's a strong contrast in the Greek, but to save them. See, and if we are bitter at them, then how can we be used to see them come to Christ? If I give you perhaps the most recognized verse in the Bible, could you give me the verse after it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of God. He has come in order to reach this world. There will come a time when the rapture happens. There will be a moment when we're transported into the presence of God and you will have only the unsaved on planet Earth. And they will, if you will, do wicked things even when God raises up those to be saved supernaturally, like the 144,000 witnesses, Revelation 7. Or like the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And then even you have an angel flying through the sky in chapter 14 preaching the everlasting gospel. And it's an extraordinary thing to think of how God continues to reach out. But when you go to Revelation chapter 6, you will have those souls under the altar. Those ones that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And you know what they're doing? They're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood? May I say, for all those who don't come to Christ that have heard us, there will come a day when they will have to give an account. There will come the moment when they will have to stand before Jesus Christ and they're not going to wiggle out of anything at that time. You just put it in God's hand and let him be the judge because that's who he is. And by the way, the book of Revelation starts off with Jesus Christ being depicted as a judge in Revelation chapter 1. And he's still the judge when he comes back in chapter 19 to put down his enemies. And then even for those who are permitted to enter into his kingdom in Revelation 20, he's judging Matthew 24 and 25, the sheep and the goats. And he's judging the Jews back in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 20 or 21. He's the judge. Let him be the judge. You just go out and try to win souls in this day and age because this is what Jesus was all about. Remember in Luke 19, there's Zacchaeus who's tracking down Jesus, humbles himself to shimmy up a tree just in order to get a glimpse of Christ because he was a wee little man. You gotta love wee little men, right? He was a wee little man. And Jesus says, come on down, buddy. And then it's given him Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you have the heart of God? Are you looking for the lost? Are you seeking? This is what we are called to do. And listen to me. I like fellowship. I like hanging out with true children of God who want to talk about God, who love God and want to talk about the Word of God. And they want to go out and I love it. But we got all of eternity for that. Do you understand that? We've got all of eternity to hang out and just spend time with each other and probe all the biblical saints throughout the ages. Think about that. We're going to have unlimited time to be with Moses and to be with Elijah and Elisha. We're going to find out who the nameless man of God was in 1 Kings chapter 13. There are so many things that we'll be doing forever and ever and ever. Can I hang out with you for about 1,000 years? No big deal. But you only have this life to win the lost. And you're there and you know what I'm talking about. Last year's birthday, this year's birthday comes faster, and next year's will come even more rapidly. At least it seems that way. And all of a sudden those years turn into decades, and all of a sudden we're talking quarter centuries, and then we're going half century, and you get the point. So we got to use this time wisely, because James would tell us our lives are but a vapor. We're here for a moment, we're gone. It's that quick. And that's why when you're 12 and you're 15 and you're 20 and you're thinking, man, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I'll tell you this, you got one life to live for Christ. And it's what Kenny was talking about in Ecclesiastes. Remember now thy, and it actually says in Hebrew, thy creators. A hint at the Trinity there. When you do this in your youth, why? Because at the end of the book, what is going to really matter is how we have served God and been faithful to Him. May I encourage you to do two things, my friends, today. Number one, take some time this week. Mark this down. Set the time aside. Search your heart. See if there's any bitterness and deal with it once and for all. And how do you deal with it? You meditate upon how much God has forgiven you. And then when He, if you will, stokes that heart of yours. When all of a sudden you go, my God is so great. He's forgiven me for so much. I have now eternity with Him forever. Then you turn around and forgive those people who have committed lesser offenses to you. That's number one. Number two, do you have a biblical hit list? Do you have a group of people you're trying to reach? Have you written down names of people you pray for their salvation? Unsaved family, co-workers, those that are around you. And you know, sometimes people, just too much to me, get just so consumed with their own family. You ever see that happen? They only seem to be concerned with their own family. And you know, we really do forget this. We're all family. We all come from one blood. We're all either going to spend our time in heaven or hell. We are all related as far as what the Word of God says. Amen. You should be concerned with your family. And you have obligation to your family. You need to meet those obligations. But don't get so consumed as if your family is the only people that matter on planet Earth, because all these other folks are going to hell if we don't reach them. And aren't they really family? Aren't we all truly related that way? I think so, because that's just what the Bible teaches. We all come from one blood. So the second thing I want you to do is to sit down and figure out, what am I doing about evangelism? What is my plan? Paul says, I know what my goal is. I'm going to reach out and preach Christ where He wasn't named, period. So as God directed him, he went from town to city, and he just preached Christ. You need to be figuring out, how can I be engaged in this process? You might want to say, okay, Lord, you've graced me financially. I can do more on the giving front. Great. You might say, I have a gift of faith. I can trust you for incredible things. Here's a whole town. Would you drive through the town and pray for all the souls of the people in the town? Will you drive around and go over to Cottage City and down to Bladensburg and Hyattsville and Riverdale? Would you continue to pray as we have our messages on the internet and we're trying to reach through YouTube the world, that God would touch people in Nigeria and that He would reach people in Australia? It can go pretty broad, can it not? And only heaven is going to reveal all that we have had a part in to see the lost one to Christ. But you need to have a plan. And you need to be working towards, and if you don't have goals, then my best guess is you're not working towards anything. So this week, deal with the bitterness. Get that behind you once and for all. And then number two, start to ask God to give you direction, who you want me to reach. God will honor that. God will honor that, even in the prayer. In 1 Timothy 2, we are to pray for all those in authority. But then it goes on to say, for God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Start to pray for all people to be saved. And can you really imagine what would happen, even in our country, starting from the president down, as we're praying for those in authority, when people truly got saved and they go, I now respect life. No more of this pro-choice murder mentality. Can you really imagine when people got saved in Congress and they start really caring for the poor? Can you imagine in the Supreme Court when people would get saved and they would start to look at the law and say, we need to interpret this in light of the founding fathers who had a heart for God and who understood Christian principles? Can you imagine what would start to happen then? But see, some of us don't have enough character because we put politics and we put color and we put so-called race ahead of the word of God. Shame on you if that's you. Shame on you if you are enabling people to do things that we're so against because of those things. God will hold you accountable one day for all those babies being slaughtered. And God will hold you accountable one day for all the poor people neglected. Don't you think you're going to escape just because you quietly go into the voting booth and you vote for someone who would not have the heart of God. And we cannot have the character to say, that person can't be saved because no murderer has eternal life abiding in him or her. I'm not hearing any amens. I know one thing, my dear friend. The word of God has totally challenged my worldview. It has slapped me in the head more often times than you could ever count. And that's a good thing because I want to get my heart aligned with God's heart. And if I get it aligned with God's heart, then nothing else matters and you should be at the same place. But search those hearts and deal with that bitterness. Sit down and ask God what that plan of evangelism for you and get on it, my friends. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he'll use you.